For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name's Liz Sweet, and I'm teaching today on strategies for lifelong faithfulness. So I'm going to pray and we'll get started. God, just thank you that you are a living and active God who's dedicated to us personally. Just pray for this time today that you can direct each person's attention to the thing that would be most important for them, and that your Holy Spirit can be the thing that powers our thinking about this topic today. Amen. All right, so first of all, I'm trying to talk about this huge topic in an hour. So some of these things are going to be scratching the surface, but God might direct your attention to something that he's telling you you should go and think about further, pray about, and consider more deeply. And also, I just want to let you know that I've been walking with the Lord for 39 years, and I have had many times where I felt like I wanted to throw in the towel, both for doing Christian work and also just giving up. And so if you're here today and that's something that you've contemplated, you're not alone. So I'm going. When we look at Romans 12, we see that Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then on in 10, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So we see a picture of Paul saying we should give our whole lives to Christ, and we should be fervent with zeal to follow him. He says also in 2 Timothy 1 to Timothy, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you." And so, again, he has this idea of be fervent in following Christ. This idea of being fervent in spirit, which also could be talked about like being kept at boiling point by the Spirit. But if we look at our lives, we have to ask ourselves, is this actually possible? Is it possible to have lifelong zeal? I'm sure that I'm not alone in this room of people who are able to think about people that we always thought would be walking with Christ, who are no longer walking with Christ. Lloyd John Ogilvie says, "Many have settled for a facsimile of Christian freedom, running their own lives, while at the same time saying they believe in Christ. It produces a frustration inside us that results in stress and tension rather than peace and joy." And it's that kind of thing that causes people to drop out of walking with Christ. But yet, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And so he puts forth this idea that it is possible. That actually in Romans 8, he says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is also in you." The same Spirit that was in Paul is in us. And it is possible to live a life of faithfulness for the long haul. So what does it look like to maintain zeal for the long haul? I have three integral perspectives: cultivating a relationship, developing a life of service, and having a correct view of the world and eternity. And then I'm going to talk about three roadblocks that I think are the things that knock a lot of people out of walking. That's suffering, comparison, and bitterness. And finally, two helpful suggestions. But I want you guys to know, this is a battle. Paul again in Romans 12 says, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." A lot of this battle takes place in our minds. And also, as Clive Calver says in Dying to Live, no two individuals can be masters in a house at the same time. When God lives his life in us, there is no room for two independent spirits. One must submit to the other. And I say this to say, this is not for the faint of heart. This is a battle. It's actually true that we're thinking about our will versus God's will. And to live life for the long haul, we have to be willing to put God's will first. So here we go with the first thing, the importance of time with God. Housby says in Under His Wings, Satan knows that no Christian can be overcome more easily than the one who neglects to hold rendezvous with his Lord. A human heart cannot be void. If it is not filled with God every day, it will be filled with the world. It will follow the spiritual law of gravity and sink down either into open or into secret worldliness. Such a heart becomes a stranger to God. Such a soul is bleeding to death. So we see that there's no neutral ground in this. We're either being transformed or we're being conformed. And the key to that is getting regular time and developing our relationship with Christ. Chuck Smith says, the root of our problem is a failure to keep God's presence in mind. To walk in the Spirit simply means that we are to deliberately make God our constant traveling companion as we move through the day. Our lives will be revolutionized as we keep the nearness and love of God in the front of our minds. It's this relationship that allows us to keep our zeal. It's this love relationship that revolutionizes our thinking. And not only that, but it is the relationship that enables us to understand and keep his love near us. So it's imperative that we make this a high priority. Paul emphasized this in his own life. Philippians 3, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. There's no qualifier to this. The absolute most important thing that we can do in this life is knowing Christ. We're made for this. Another picture that we don't have time to look at is John 15, where people who believe in Christ are described as branches who are connected to the vine of Christ. We all know that a branch cut off from a vine just laying there trying to do some work is not going to produce any fruit. Not only that, but it's going to be dry and dead. That's the picture we have. When we decide that we want to walk with Christ, we cannot neglect this, or we will be completely dead and unable to actually make it for the long haul. So what does that look like? I love what Clive Calver says here. He says, Christ offers to take us into the intimacy of a relationship that his early disciples knew. This is still the way Jesus makes disciples. As we spend time with him in prayer, in his word, with other disciples in the community, and obey what he calls us to do, our nature begins to change. We begin to internalize the worldview that Jesus introduced. As Peter Maiden summarizes, the call to discipleship is the call to relationship. So here he emphasizes, how do we have this relationship? We discover God through meditating on his word and through prayer. It's through this relationship that we discover who he is. And this is Christianity 101, but this is what we need to be reminded of in order to continue on in faithfulness. What keeps us from making this a high priority? I mean, so many things. There's so many reasons not to engage. Here are just a few. Perhaps we're struggling with doubt, unbelief that it really matters or that he really cares. Certainly we're all busy, and that busyness can squelch out the time for God. We have 100 distractions. I cannot tell you that every time I start to study or pray, there are many things that pop into my mind that I would rather be doing at that moment. And that's also the sin nature. We have an aversion to actually carrying through and pursuing our relationship with God just based on our own selfish nature. Or maybe for some of us, we struggle with arrogance and think we've learned a lot. We know a lot of things. That can also cause us to not diligently pursue this. But the truth is, in our lives, we make time for the things that we actually believe are important. Look at your schedule and you will know this. So we must make this a high priority. Our view of God affects everything that we do, every decision that we make, how we live. It's the most important thing about us. So here's a strategy. I found this helpful. Remember your initial relationship with Christ. Look at Revelation 3. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. This is the idea that when we first encountered Christ, when we first understood grace, it had a revolutionizing impact on us. We need to go back in time and reflect on that. What were the feelings and thoughts that you had at that time? And ask God to renew those. That same grace is still there. We just need to reflect on that and meditate on the way that we have seen him work in our lives. Also, I think another important strategy is remember your life without Christ. Ephesians 2:11 says, remember that one time you Gentiles were without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you contemplated lately what your life would be without Christ? This has a huge impact on me because I was definitely headed for a life of destruction before I came to know Christ. I had a lot of broken relationships. I had determined there was no meaning in life, so the only meaning was hedonism. And I honestly, you know, where it says no hope, I definitely had no hope. Without Christ, I may actually be dead now with the kind of life that I was leading. So I think it's important for all of us to really be honest. What was the trajectory of your life without Christ? What would your relationship be like? Your sin, your attitude. Remind yourself of your own sinfulness and need, and that can help us to cultivate gratitude and rejuvenate our relationship with God. And then another strategy is figure out what works for you. So we have to just do the hard work, be diligent to connect with God, and if you believe it's important and you need to be honest about whether you do, make time in your schedule. But I do have some thoughts of some things that can help with this if this is a struggle. So part of me just wants to be like Nike, just do it. But also, sometimes we need some help with that. So for example, sometimes it can be helpful to study side by side with a friend or a spouse or read together. Also, many people have benefited from following reading plans, like reading the Bible in a year or 2 years. I love found time also. That's like the time that you're waiting for someone to pick you up or you're in the car by yourself. That's a great time to don't do scripture typer if you're driving, but use flashcards or scripture typer or just using that drive time and journaling. And there's many other resources. If this is something that you want to look into, like ask your friends, find out what works for them, because this is imperative that we actually make this a priority in our lives. All right, the next integral idea is developing a life of service versus a life for self. So Ayn Rand, who wrote Atlas Shrugged, says, each man must live as an end in himself, follow his own rational self-interest. One of her main tenets is that you should only live for self. And yet, God declares and shows us through example that a life of sacrifice is the true path to fulfillment. So God actually calls us to follow his example of sacrifice. We see this in Luke 9, where he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So here we have straight up this idea that Christ is like, if you want to follow me, it means that you're going to live a life of giving your life away. And that actually you will gain your true life that way. What's cool is that he doesn't just say, okay, live a life of sacrifice, but he has a personal vision and plan for each of us. So Ephesians 2:10 says, for you are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So he actually wants to show you the different ways that he can use you in this life through as you develop your life of service. And then here's three important verses that talk about a life of service will be fulfilling. Acts 20:35 said, it's more blessed to give than receive. That means it's more fulfilling. You will be happier if you give. One of my favorite passages is John 13, where Christ is getting ready to go to the cross, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. If you know these things, you will be fulfilled if you do them. So even in his height of getting ready to go to the cross and die, he's thinking about serving them. And then John 15 says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So again, he's saying, what does it look like? It looks like you keeping my commandments, which one of the top commandments is loving others, and that through that, your joy will be made full. So we have a strong case that this life, God puts forth this life, is going to be more fulfilling. True fulfillment does come from developing a life of service. And all that Christ did was for others. He left a perfect environment and came down here and died all for us. Everything he did was with others in mind. We also experience his love more. Part of that fulfillment is that we experience his love more fully as we give. I like this quote from We Would See Jesus. It says, as we begin to pour out, Christ pours in of his love. But if we will not begin to pour out, he cannot pour in. It is like a tank. Only as a person turns the tap and begins to draw off water will fresh water pour into the tank. It is part of our relationship with him that as we give, we actually experience his love more fully. And that happens as we develop this attitude of a life of service. So strategy sounds kind of simple, but begin to take steps to love others and make this part of your lifestyle. Sounds simple, but not so easy when you go home and you have plans to maybe get together and help somebody, but really, you know, Netflix is calling your name. It's really important for us to have this as a vision. How am I gonna love people today? How am I gonna encourage people? What is God calling me to do to help someone? Getting that idea that this is what my life is supposed to be like is important. I think too, a strategy can be asking God to reveal when you're looking for approval of others and pray for a heart to serve without being admired, which also our Lord is a perfect example of. But we're gonna have to wrestle on this. We have to wrestle with the lie that the self-centered life is the most fulfilling. I mean, it feels good when you're at home, cozy, and you have plans elsewhere, and you're like, I haven't seen Stranger Things yet. I really could watch that tonight. It feels nice to settle in and just do what you want, but it's really not life-giving in the end. So we need to realize that this will be a fight with our selfish nature all the time. All right, the third integral thing is having a correct view of this world. Larry Crabb in Shattered Dream says, the problem sincere Christians have with God often comes down to a wrong understanding of what this life is meant to provide. We naturally and wrongly assume we're here to experience something God never promised. More than perhaps ever before in history, we assume that we're here for one fundamental reason, to have a good time. We continue to want something or someone more than God. We don't think that's our biggest problem, but it is. What he's saying is that it's easy, especially for Western Christians, to be like, this life is pretty good. I have my needs met pretty well. I'm here to have a comfortable, fulfilling life. But actually, this is a picture of Normandy Beach. On the right is the beach today, and on the left, of course, is World War II. We think, this is what my life is supposed to be. This is what I want it to be on the right, on the left, I'm sorry. Oops. But God says, actually, you're in the middle of a battle, that actually there's more going on here, and there's important things that I want to accomplish through you, and that the real view of this life is actually more like the one on the right. But we are lulled into believing it should be like the left. Larry Crabb goes on to say, as long as our purpose is to have a good time, to have soul pleasure exceed soul pain, God becomes merely a means to an end, an object to be used, never a subject rightfully demanding a response, never a lover to be enjoyed. Worship becomes utilitarian, part of a cunning strategy to get what we want rather than a passionate abandonment to someone more worthy than we. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, be diligent to fervently love in the Spirit. We need this passionate abandonment to our God, who is definitely worthy of being followed. It's so much better than this idea of just living this temporary life for a blip in time and never really developing that passionate relationship. This world actually is super broken, even though we can have a fairly comfortable life, and it will never satisfy our deepest needs. That's the promise that has when we focus in on self. The promise is, that's how my needs are going to be satisfied. That's how I'm going to feel good about myself. Actually, we'll always have a void unless we're tuned in with the God of the universe. So our strategy then is to see the world for what it is. I mean, the Normandy picture is pretty good, but John 13 says, in this world you will have trouble. This world is not meant for an easy, pleasurable life. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our body. He's like, this whole creation knows that it's not right, and it's waiting for me to come back and set things right. You may not always be aware of it, but you long for that too. Our best hopes are guaranteed in heaven, but they're not promised here. I just want to put a plug in for Gary's teaching today too. He's doing a workshop on eternal weight of glory, which, as I scratch the surface here, he can actually go into some serious depth about this topic. So another strategy is that we need to evaluate our decisions by God's priorities. And so Hebrews 12 says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And we get this idea, especially when we think about laying aside sin. It seems like, you know, if I want to make progress spiritually, I need to set aside these moral, immoral things that I do. But what I want to talk about is something that I think is a little bit more insidious in our lives, which is just laying aside encumbrances. There's a lot of things in this life that are not necessarily sins, but they still can hinder us from really walking our lives fully with God. Look at this quote from Oswald Sanders. He says, there are many relationships, pleasures, and activities which, while not sins, could be termed weights, for they impede progress in the heavenly race and should therefore be laid aside. They may be in themselves noble things, intellectual things, beautiful things, but if our participation in any of these dims our vision of the ultimate goal in the purpose of God, makes our going less determined and steady, they become weights and hinder. We really need to evaluate the way we spend our time and the way and our hopes that we have and the way we've thought about our lives. So when you think about like the Normandy Beach picture, I mean, some of us have ideas about what our retirement is going to be like, and or we're going to travel half the year, or we're going to, you know, things like that that we hope that we can do. Or other things that aren't necessarily sins, but they are things that keep us from actually fully pursuing all the things that God says that we should pursue. So we need to evaluate cultural norms and strive to make intentional decisions, and we need to choose the best over the good. And I have just a couple examples from my own life. One is I'm addicted to watching the news, and I love to watch it. Don't ask me why. It's very negative, and I always have been drawn to negative things. But I actually have to like set a time and then turn that off and go decide to do something that's more productive spiritually. Now, if my husband's somewhere here, don't talk to him, because he might say, well, she hasn't done that too well. But I'm just saying that, like, there, you know, with some of these things, it's like we need to actually make a deliberate decision to be like, enough of that. Another example from my own life is when our kids were young, it was very normal to put your kids in tons of activities. And our kids did do activities, but we were very careful and thought through, like, how will the time of this impact our children being able to pursue their relationship with Christ and build in relationships with other people? How will it impact us? And so these things that are not, you know, it was good. They enjoyed the things that they were part of, but we purposefully decided to have them do things that were not going to cut them out of being able to fellowship with others or infringe on our time in a way that we weren't able to fellowship with others. So maybe there's things in your life that are good that God might be tapping your shoulder about. I just think the important thing about this is that a strategy is that we need to ask ourselves hard questions. Is it demanding so much of my attention that I'm neglecting other things that are clearly in God's will? Will it strengthen my relationship with God or detract from it? Will it reveal Christ to others? Will it help me in serving others? Will it glorify God? It's important for us, if we're serious about making it for the long haul, you know, the thing about things like this, unintentional or not making deliberate decisions, can be you can blink and all of a sudden 10 years has passed from your life. If we're serious about wanting to make it the long haul and wanting to be actually zealously engaged with Christ, we need to ask ourselves these tough questions as we're thinking through how we're going to spend our time. So the truth is, most of us are not as deliberate as we should be in this life, And we need to consistently toughen our thinking on this area, or we will naturally go with the tide. It's back to that no neutral ground. We're going to be going one direction or another. It's like when you're in the ocean, you can't just tread water and stay still. You're actually moving. And we need to be deliberate about the direction that we're moving. Also, the other big strategy is to replace our worldly hope with a view of eternity. This is where, you know, we can't just say to ourselves, no, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. It's like, give me a vision, God, for what it looks like to actually grasp hold of your eternity. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we never give up, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things which we see now will be gone, but the things which we cannot see will last forever. This is what we can replace our thinking with. Praying that God would continue to remind us daily that this world is temporal. It is passing away. And we can look forward to actually meeting him in the future and having an eternity in which this time on this earth is going to be a drop in a bucket. I love Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. When we meet Christ face to face, we will not regret developing our relationship with him. We will not regret developing a life of service. And we will not regret using our time here in a way that was focused on his eternity and his goals. None of those things will be regrets when we see him face to face. And that will be a sweet day when we actually get to see him for real and understand fully that this life is not worth investing in. All right. So I'm going to move on to three roadblocks and two helps. The three roadblocks are, as I said, suffering, comparison, and bitterness. Now, again, we have limited time, so it's going to be a little bit of a scratch on the surface, but I think these are three things that I see really take people out of the fight. So the first thing is, as we look at God's view of suffering, we also need to acknowledge that no one likes to suffer, but of course, God's view is different from ours. Sometimes suffering is the only way that we can learn to depend on God. So in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. The way God was able to teach them to trust him was actually through hardship. God wants to also show us his power through our weakness as we experience that hardship. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how he was given a thorn in the flesh, some kind of painful thing that he asked God to take away, and God said, nope, because my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in your weakness, that I will actually be more powerful as you lean on me. He cannot work when we choose to just work on our own power. Well, he can work. He can do whatever he wants. But we will not see him working through us as we cling to our own power. So sometimes suffering is the only way that he can get our attention, that we need him. I love this quote by J.I. Packer from Knowing God. It says, this is what all the work of grace aims at, an even deeper knowledge of God and an even closer fellowship with him. How does God accomplish this purpose? Not by shielding us, nor by protecting us, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. The Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a sure refuge and a help for the weak. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. It goes back to this relationship. God wants to use these things in our lives to teach us to draw close to him and to lean on him and to let him show us his goodness through hardship. So a strategy is to focus on how much pain we feel. Oh, no. A strategy is to focus on what God might do through the suffering. I mean, our tendency is just to focus on get this away from me. But the strategy is, let's talk about what God might do. What's he up to? What's he trying to teach us? Getting our eyes on him. I love Isaiah 43. It says, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I can do tons of things. But will we miss what God's doing? Because we're so focused on ourselves, will we not be able to see with his eyes? This is where we really need to cultivate a conviction about his sovereignty and about his goodness as we go through hardship in this life. We also need to focus, another strategy is to focus on the hope that we have. And I think this is really important because every person is going to suffer in this life. We're all going to suffer. But when we actually turn to God and walk through it with him, we can experience his promises. We can experience his comfort. So God shows us that we have hope in the darkest circumstances. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so we have a promise that God will work through suffering. One way he works is transforms us to become more like him. That is a sweet promise that we can cling to when we're in the heart of despair. Joseph is another great example. In Joseph's life, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, had much unfair treatment. He ended up rising to a position of power. He could have held that against his brothers, but he saw that God was working through that situation to do something that he couldn't have seen at the beginning. And so in Genesis 50:20, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." We don't always have the whole picture about what's going on, but we can cling to the fact that God is good and he is at work. And we need to cultivate that thinking. Another thing that catches people up is comparison. Here's an interesting passage in John 21. This is after Peter has denied Christ. Jesus has died and risen. And he's talking with Peter and he says, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he's telling him some bad news. Someone's going to have some influence over how he dies, but it is going to glorify God. So Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them, and he says, "Hey, Lord, what about this guy?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." It sounds kind of harsh. Mind your own business, Peter. I know I just told you something hard, but you need to just follow me. But it's so instructive to us. It's so easy for us to look around and be like, what about, I didn't get what that person got. I need to have what, you know, this isn't a fair world. These are things that we think as we look around. Again, Hebrews 12, the part that I didn't read before, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. When Christ says, follow me, he's like, look at me. Keep your eyes on me. Focusing on others causes us to lose direction. It clouds our thinking in ways that we don't even fully understand or see at the time. I have an example from when my kids first started swimming, neighborhood swim club. Little kids, when they first start racing, they're in the water and they're swimming and they're like looking to the left and looking to the right to see who's beside them and what's happening. And there's like a chant from the parents that are like, don't look, just swim, don't look, just swim. And like it's a realization that they're making themselves slower and losing sight of the goal as they look around. Well, that's what God's saying to us. Just keep swimming. Just look forward. Keep your eyes on me. That is what's going to be. I have a plan for you personally. Keep your eyes on me and follow me. Are you prone to focus on others and what they have? There's a whole bunch of things I could talk about comparison, but I chose to do this one because I feel this is the one that I think hangs us up a lot. Some signs of it are like anger at not getting something or other people getting something that we think we deserve, self-pity, being suspicious, being indifferent or apathetic because we just feel like it doesn't matter, when really Christ is like, what do you mean? It matters for you to follow me. It doesn't matter what other people have. So the strategy is cultivate an audience of one. It is true we will have unfair circumstances. It is true that there will seem to be people who get preferential treatment in this world. Are we going to demand our rights? Is that what we're going to lay down our life on? Jesus' answer is, follow me. And guess what? Everything about Jesus' life was unfair. So when he asks us to follow him and to keep our eyes on him, we're following a guy who left a perfect environment, came down to this imperfect world, allowed his creation to beat him and kill him, and because of nothing that he did, but all for our sake. This is what we need to focus on. This is what it means to keep our eyes on Christ. I love Oz Guinness in The Call. He says, most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or other. Remember that above and beyond the impossible to satisfy constituencies is the one audience that matters, the audience of one. We need to remember that God is the one we serve. And then we have this area of bitterness, which our society has become so full of bitterness that it almost seems like this is how we're supposed to live, as bitter, angry people. But God actually has shown us forgiveness. He's shared undeserved grace with us. And understanding that grace can enable us to forgive. Ephesians 4 says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Nancy DeMoss in Choosing Forgiveness says, there are essentially two ways of responding to life's hurts and unfair experiences. The first natural response is to become a debt collector. We set out to make the offender pay for what he has done. We intend to keep the wrongdoer in debtor's prison. We reserve the right to punish them for their transgression. This is the pathway of resentment and retaliation. Instead of releasing our grip on the offenses we've received and letting God be the one and the only one who's big and strong enough to handle the problem in his perfect, just, and redemptive way, we grab hold of the hurt and refuse to let it go. We hold our offender hostage, we think. That's an important final point. We can hold on to pain, we can hold on to bitterness. We think we're hurting the person who hurt us, but honestly, we're only hurting ourselves. Nothing about forgiveness is easy, but not forgiving is dangerous and damaging. Now, I don't have time to talk about people who've experienced extreme trauma wrongs. So that, you know, there are things that really take time and counseling and to work through. But for many of us, what I see among a lot of Christians is we hold on to things that actually are just friendship hurt, things that people did to us that we want to just cling to and not give in to. So what happens is that bitterness festers and works its way into our system until we view all things through the eyes of hurt. The question for us has to be, will we forfeit the sweet taste of his compassion and mercy, because we will not be experiencing it, for our right to hold on to bitterness? So signs of lack of forgiveness can be, do you often replay incidents that hurt you? Do your conversations revolve around hurt? Do you cringe or get angry when a person who hurt you gets mentioned? Are you trying to make someone pay? If you're thinking about these a lot, that could be a sign. The strategy is honesty, grace, and considering forgiveness. Remember what forgiveness is and isn't. It's not dismissing. It's not minimalizing. It's just choosing to give that over to God and not make that person pay. We need to learn to lament honestly with our friends and with God. Very important. We need to search out, why is it difficult for me to forgive in this case? And really wrestle through that. We need to decide then if we want to cooperate with God or not. And of course, helpful in all that is to reflect on biblical love and forgiveness. It helps us to move from grumbling to actually looking at God. And I think something that a lot of people miss sometimes is there any action that could be helpful? Is there a way to have a conversation? Is there a way to explore, you know, write a letter? Sometimes it can be to somebody who isn't even any longer with us, or never sent but can be helpful. And I think really significant, we need to decide, what is the personal impact of holding on to this pain and hurt? Is your anger accomplishing its goal? Because there is an impact on us as we hold on to this. And I think writing can help. Writing actually can help in a lot of these areas as you're ruminating over these ideas. All right, finally, our two helps. We need to follow Christ with others. So we're not, you know, God says we're members of one another. We're not made to just do this alone. It doesn't mean you can't try to be a lone ranger. It just means that it's not the way we're intended to live. And to go for the long haul, it's helpful to have people going with us. So we need to engage in fellowship and cultivate an attitude of gratitude about that fellowship. So I love this from Bonhoeffer. He says, if we don't give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even when there is much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for all of us in Jesus Christ. It's so easy. Fellowship's tough. It involves people. People are messy. People hurt us. But God calls us to a life with others, and we need to learn how to be grateful for having this provision that he's given us. Signs of needing deeper involvement are things like no one to practice one another's with. Saying things in your head like, I wish someone understood how I think and feel. I think exhaustion and being overwhelmed comes about a lot of times because we don't have friends that we're able to share burdens with. And maybe building up walls where you are withholding thoughts and feelings. Those might all be indicators of not actually engaging enough with other people. Strategy, be involved in fellowship. And also, I think this is super important, develop long-term buddies. This is sometimes overlooked. We need one or two people that we can share our lives with, including burdens, hurts, confession, and joy. It's important for us to have people that we can commit to spending regular time with so that we can have friends who are in it with us for the long haul. That helps us to remain faithful. We need to prioritize that and carve out some time. I know it's hard. I know we're busy. I'm just saying we make time for the things that we say are important, and this is one of them. The last helpful thing is training yourself to take scary steps of faith. So Matthew 7 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock." It's not just hearing the word, it's acting on it that enables us to have the foundation we need to make it. So acting grows our faith and builds a backlog of God coming through. One example of someone who took scary steps of faith in his life till the end was Caleb. Caleb was one of the spies who spied out the land that God had promised, and he was one of only two people who was like, "Yes, we can take it," and everyone else shrank back, and then he spent 40 years in wilderness with everyone else, even though he had the right attitude. But when he came out, he was like 85 years old. And he was like, "I want to still take the hill country that God intended for me." So he's like an old man who still has the vision. And so Oswald Sanders says, "Give me this mountain" is a good watchword for Christians. Are we losing our spirit of aggression, becoming hesitant to risk a step of faith to God? Do we inwardly shrink from the rigors of battle? Perhaps what we need is to remove our slippers, don the shoes of iron, and ask the Lord for some forbidding mountain to conquer in his name. Die climbing. That is a vision we can have for the long haul. What a great example of someone who was like not petering out at the end, but like, "I still want to take the scary steps that God has for me." That is what we can be like. It helps keep us vital to continue to take those scary steps. So the strategy is taking scary steps. Sorry, it's very, very much like the thing we want is also the strategy. Know God's word and practice obedience. John 14 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Sometimes, there's a lot of times in the Christian life, we don't exactly know where God's leading us. We need to keep stepping with him. We need to be willing to step into new situations, new ministry, new vulnerability, new hardship that keeps us clinging to God, right? That goes back to that idea of our relationship. That keeps us holding close to him because it is scary. And we need to cultivate our trust in this worthy God that we have. So, that's seven heavy things. Hopefully God directs your attention to what is most important to you. And I just want to end by saying, it could sound kind of like, "Oh, we have to do these things. I have to change this attitude. I have to like commit to loving everyone." Like, just, you know, if we think about it in human terms, it can be tough. But Matthew 11, Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this comes back full circle to the base is having that relationship with God. There's a connection between being in step with him and experiencing rest and joy and peace. As we take on his yoke, we get his vision, his perspective, his goals. We're actually created for this purpose. So it's like through connecting with him and his grace, keeping in step with him enables us to have his power to live the long faithfulness. That is it. Anyone have, we have I think we just have a few minutes if anyone has a question or a comment. This man right here, I think he's got a mic over here if you want to. This man right here. Who is that man? That's my husband.
It must be one of those negative things you're attracted to. One of the strategies that God has shown me recently is, and I think it gets at all of the things that hold me back, is the idea of gratitude. And a great book on that is Choosing Gratitude by Nancy DeMoss.
Yeah. Great. Awesome. Painful. All right. That's all the time we have. So let me just pray real quick. God, just thank you for all these people. Pray for a good time the rest of XSI. Thank you so much that you're here with us and you're a God of grace. And just pray that you would draw, like each of us as we go to these workshops, you would just draw our attention to the thing that you most want to place on our hearts. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.